So before I begin, I just wanted to take a moment and thank the church. Thank you guys and the mentors who have been discipling Benson and me for allowing us the opportunity to be able to speak at a service like this. It's an honor. And today it's something's a little bit more interesting because I have friends from my home church visiting. I've spoken to many of you about what my future plans are, what my desires in ministry are, and the answer is them, to help bless the church I was born in and came to Christ in. So it's neat for you guys to be able to put a face to the people I've been talking about. All that to say, this is really cool. And on that note, today we will be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. But before we enter into God's word, let us pray. Lord, I lift up tonight's service in your hands. God, may it be you speaking this evening, not me. May it be your voice roaring through this room, not mine. God, I pray that the gospel may be taught clearly and effectively. May those who need it hear it. May those who need to be reminded of it be reminded of it. God, in his preaching, may it be glorifying to you. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. Would you take every word, every thought, and every response and use it to magnify your name? May Christ be exalted, may our hearts be softened, and may your spirit move freely. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King. Amen. So, Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher, and he famously believed humility to be weakness. He believed the world belonged to the strong, to the proud, the self-made. And in many ways, our culture agrees. We, you guys, live next door to the New York City, a place where everyone is moving fast to make it, where people are trying to get ahead, where if you don't stand tall, someone's going to climb over you. So you're going to see people carrying themselves a certain way. You're not going to find a CEO cleaning break rooms. In this world, you're not going to find political leaders taking out the trash. But what if someone who had all authority, who had been given all things, chose the very posture Nietzsche thought was beneath greatness? Where humility is no longer a weakness, but something rare, something needed, and something reshaped as a sign of strength. Every week for Wednesday night worship, we've gone over one of Jesus' teachings, and I got the heavy task, but also the privilege to be teaching through the one Jesus does on the night before he dies. So if you have your Bibles today, again, we are going to be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Which reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the word of the Lord. Right now, the cross is less than 24 hours away. Judas is about to betray. Jesus is about to deny Peter is about to deny Jesus. And Jesus, he knows everything. He knows his hours to come. He knows he's about to face agony. And so, what does he do in these final moments? For most, maybe all of us, on our way to our deathbed, we would be thinking about ourselves. We'd be thinking about how we can be served. We'd be thinking about what our last meal would be. But for Jesus, he doesn't demand to be given anything. He spends his last moments, as usual, breaking expectations by going against the culture, and he does so by washing feet, by being the one serving. Today, we are going to be breaking down Jesus' humble character and discussing what it means for us. And we're going to look at it in four steps. We're going to look at Christ the servant. That's point one, Christ the servant. Our need for his servanthood, our response to his servanthood, and the motivation for our servanthood. That's the progression we're looking at. We're looking at Christ as a servant, why we need him, how we are called to respond, and what the motivation of our response should be rooted in. So my first point, Christ the servant. For some context, here's why Jesus washing the feet is so unbelievable and appalling for the time. Back then, they wore open sandals and walked on unpaved roads, which meant they were dusty. They were muddy, and oftentimes it was mixed with manure. It was impossible to have clean feet at all times. Even if you were to leave for a short moment, your feet were going to be filthy, so you'd need to wash them constantly. Everyone had dirty feet. It was disgusting. It was repulsive. So washing the feet, what that meant was it was a task reserved for the lowest ranking servant in the household. It was meant for the one with no honor or significance. You can think of it as a living doormat. They were there to tidy up your feet so you wouldn't bring dirt in the house. It's not a perfect analogy, but think about what we do to a doormat. We step on it. We shuffle our feet on it. You wipe your muddy shoes on it. Sometimes you even forget it's there. And so, Jesus, the Son of God, what he does is he takes off his outer garments, he wraps himself like a servant, and he bends down to do one of the most degrading tasks in Jewish society. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't delegate. He doesn't ask a disciple to do the task a disciple should do for his master. Instead, he kneels before the disciples and serves and shocks everyone. This is Christ the servant, someone who is not just symbolically humble, but physically. It was intentional. It was definitely uncomfortable. And it was the very heart of God on display. The disciples don't know it yet, but he's redefining greatness in this moment. What makes Jesus so awe-inspiring and different from anyone we've ever seen before, it's not his teaching ability. That's great, but it's not it. It's not his miracles that he does. It's not his popularity. Because what is the last thing Jesus decides to show to disciples the night before he dies? to servanthood, how he is a servant. Now in verse 6, when Jesus comes before Peter and prepares to wash his feet, we've arrived at the point of tension in the passage. Peter sees Jesus for who he is, as the King, as the Messiah, as Lord. And what's happening is he can't quite reconcile Jesus' humility with his own view of who Jesus is. And so he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." Peter is rebuking Jesus here. He's insinuating, this is beneath you. You do not understand who you are. You are above this. And we need to keep in mind, this isn't Peter coming in with a posture of arrogance or feeling bigger than Jesus. It's actually the opposite. It's out of reverence. He's misunderstanding him, but he's trying to protect him. Because what's going on is he thinks he understands Jesus' role better than Jesus does. And so Peter, trying to preserve Jesus' dignity, refuses to have his feet cleaned, a task that he knows is reserved for a servant and unbefitting of his Lord. But look at what Jesus responds with in verse 7. He says, "No, it's you that doesn't understand." He means, it's you, Peter, who's not getting the point. It's you who's not seeing what I'm doing. And we should look at how gently he says this. Jesus had every right to lash out against Peter, because who does Peter think he is, telling Jesus what he can and cannot do? But instead, Jesus, what he essentially responds with is this: "You don't understand now, but eventually you will. You will see me in all my beauty, and it will be so clear to you, but right now, Peter, you're not getting the big picture. You're not getting how, from my incarnation, I've already set foot in a place of filth." Jesus, in his decision to humble himself by taking on human flesh, meant his feet were to step in and walk with the unclean. Because that's what it means to take on the form of a servant. When Jesus says, "You don't understand," he means, "Peter, you're stuck in the present. You're stuck in the world." The reason Peter misses the beauty of the gospel was because his mind was so fixed on the world and its standard of greatness. He's stuck in his image of what a king should look like. And this is what makes what Peter says so ironic, because he's getting these halves of the gospel, he's getting these portions, but they don't quite fit together for him just yet, because he sees Jesus in all of his holiness, he sees him as the divine Messiah, as the one his people have literally been waiting centuries for, and he also sees his own filth. But in his head, they don't quite work together, so he refuses Jesus' service. Because in his mind, someone who's so perfect, who is so reverent, can't lower himself to do such a menial, disgraceful task. He's thinking, someone else should do it. Someone of your status, Jesus, of your reputation, cannot do or be near something so detestable. And yet, that's the point. Because this is the gospel. How we are sinful and filthy, how we've turned away from God, and the only way we can be clean is for someone of divine reputation and status to humble himself out of love to wash away all of our dirtiness. This is my second point: our need for a servanthood. How we need the sacrificial service of Jesus for our salvation. Peter has no idea what he's rejecting right now. He does not understand that this dirt on his feet, it represents a stain that's tattooed on his heart. It would take a miracle for it to be removed. By rejecting Jesus and what he's done for you, it means you don't see how desperately you need a saving grace. You don't see the hold sin has on your life. You're not grasping the gravity of the situation. You don't see the false truth it promises you. You're not looking at the hurting relationships it'll bring, all the pain and grief that sin carries, how you currently are in a state of rebellion. Do you know what's worse than having dirty feet? It's having it and not realizing that you do. Now, I don't know where everyone in this room is spiritually. I don't know if you're walking with the Lord or rejecting him. But if you're choosing the latter, if you're choosing to turn away and are saying, I don't need him, I don't need to be clean, what's going to happen is you'll be carrying filthy feet into your life without realizing it. You're going to walk around thinking everything is clean, but you'll be bringing dirt into your home, into where you eat, into where you sleep, to where you spend time with your loved ones, until one day you're going to wake up and you're going to notice a smell. You're going to find stains in the carpet. You're going to wonder why the air is so heavy, and you're going to realize you've been living in filth, how it's everywhere and it's in everything. And it's possible that you're gonna start blaming the house, or you're gonna blame the people in the house, or maybe you're just gonna start shaking your fist at life itself, when this entire time, it was your feet, and it's been following you, and it's still there. That's how little we understand how dirty we are. And here's the thing, all of these are just outward symptoms of an inward problem, an innate rebellion against God, and you can't avoid it. The larger issue is not the unfortunate consequences you experience, but how at your current condition, you aren't even welcomed into the presence of God. And it's not because he's unloving, it's because he's pure and holy, and he can't allow perfection to be stained. From the moment you were brought into this world, you've been tainted. It's ingrained in your nature, and it's severing your relationship with God. With God, the very source of life, the source of peace, of joy. That's why everything feels dark. That's why everything feels heavy, because you're walking further from the light. And whether you realize it or not, you're not just lost. You're cut off. And there's nothing you can do to wash this sin off. There's no amount of works, of good morals, of good choices that can fix this problem of sin, this guilt in your life. There is no amount of Dawn dish soap that can wipe the slate clean. But there's one thing. God says there's only one thing that can remove this stain, and it's blood. 1 John 1:7 says, it is the blood of Jesus, his son, which cleanses us from all sin. It's through Jesus' humility and obedience to death on the cross that saves us and nothing else. It has to be his work that redeems us. In this passage, it's the moment he bends down and cleans the feet and gets his hands filthy that points to what he does on the cross, where the punishment of our sin gets placed on him, where it's the wrath of our guilt that's incurred by him. And it's all so that we may be forgiven and made right with God, so we would be no longer cut off. That's the gospel. That's the story of our salvation. And I want you all to notice verse 8. This might be my favorite verse in the entire chapter. Turn to right now and notice what Jesus is not saying. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, I need to wash you to make you perfect. He does not say, I need to clean you so you're not dirty so you can live a better life. These are true, but look at the words that he's saying. Look at the actual words that are coming out of his mouth. It says, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You see what he's saying? What Jesus is getting at is, I am doing this because I want you. I'm doing this for you, so you belong to me. So he can say, you're mine. He's doing it for you. So you have a share in this intimate relationship. He's saying it's so you have a portion of my life, of my kingdom, of my mission, of my love. It's so you can be with me. When Jesus takes the disciples' feet, it's one of the most intimate moments in Scripture. It's personal, it's vulnerable, it's close. When Jesus died on the cross, it's not a cold transaction. This is not an exchange of goods, because what does he have to gain? Jesus was laughed at. He was spat upon. He was humiliated. He lost respect. The world does not want to see a king stoop down and clean feet. But that's the cost of love, so he can get you. When you reject the gospel and say, I don't need it, you're not refusing an idea. You're not refusing a religion. You're rejecting a person, someone who's waiting for you to return, someone who's done everything to placing his life down for you. In this moment, how are you rejecting him? How in your life are you turning your back against the greatest display of love in all of mankind? Or maybe you're like Peter in verse 9, and when you hear this, you plead for more. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. What's going on in Peter's head is, what he's rationalizing is, if washing my feet means I get to stay connected to you, then don't stop there. Clean all of me. Give me more. But he's misunderstanding, because Jesus, he doesn't offer a greater share. He doesn't give more of himself through more cleaning. It's attained through a single decision of receiving a service. Some of you may be like Peter here. You hear this and desire Christ, but it's on your terms. Where you think there's more that needs to happen. Maybe I need to do more. Maybe I need to receive more. Maybe I need to feel more. And Jesus says, no. It's not about quantity. It's not about how much he scrubs your body. It's about whether or not you're going to let him clean you in the first place. It's about whether we accept his act on the cross as our entryway to salvation. And we see this in verse 10, where Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. When Jesus died on the cross and we see him as our Lord and Savior, it's a once for eternity washing. It does not need to happen again. There's only going to be one time where you'll be washed, where you'll be bathed and reborn. This is salvation. This is justification, where by the single act of Jesus, you are made clean in the eyes of God. In this room, there are people who are saved, who are clean, but not every one of you. Ask yourselves, have you been to Jesus for cleansing power from the blood of the Lamb? And remember, being clean doesn't mean we're sinless. It means we're made right with God and we're welcomed to a seat at the table, but you're still going to sin. The passage says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. Which means you'll continue to walk and live in a corrupt and broken world. Which means you are going to encounter temptation. You are going to face trials. You're going to walk through a dirty life, and so your feet will get dirty. And it's going to need cleaning. It's going to need sanctification. Don't get me wrong, it's not going to make you saved. It's not going to make you more accepted by God. But it's a posture of the heart that's already been cleaned by him. And so what happens is that there is this natural longing to live in light of what he has done. And this leads to my third point. So we've looked at our model for servanthood, why he's so important to us. Now we need to look at our response to his servanthood. We understand the great news that's been gifted to us. Now we need to see the fruit. Our response is a reorienting of our hearts that point to Christ. It's one that has to understand the saving work of Jesus and produce a response, where there's a deliberate step towards change, a step towards transformation. And Jesus, he gives an example of one. Verse 12, it says, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Have you really taken the time to understand what Christ did for you? If you see it, if you see the true beauty of the gospel, if you're saved and call Jesus your Savior and Lord, he commands you to wash. He calls you to serve. He's saying to do the dirty work as I did for you, to sacrifice yourselves for each other as I did for you, to serve in love for each other with no strings attached or expecting something in return as I did for you. And occasionally it's going to get dirty. Your hands will be in mud with no benefit. And what does that look like? It looks like saying yes to the less glamorous stuff. It's taking out the garbage. Maybe it's coming early to set up for an event, to set up chairs even when no one thanks you. Maybe it's after the event and you're alone and you're picking up trash and cleaning. Or maybe it's serving in the children's and youth ministry, even though you know it'll probably be awkward. You're gonna feel like a fish out of water, and it's gonna sap you of all your energy. This type of love, this type of sacrificial love, it can't be manufactured. It only flows from the hearts of those who have truly been washed by Christ and who want to be like him. Look at the church in Acts 2. After the Spirit descends and thousands come to faith, look what happens. Verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." This was not just a group of people excited about a spiritual moment. These were not a group of people who were on a spiritual high. This is a group whose hearts have been reoriented by the gospel, because no one told them to sell their possessions. No one guilted them into generosity. It flowed from the same posture that Jesus modeled when he knelt down to wash feet. It was humble. It was costly. And it was focused on others. Jesus does not want us to just say we love him. He doesn't want us to just say he's our Savior. He's telling us to show it. The early church didn't just say Jesus is Lord. They lived as if he was. They didn't just say we are one body. They treated each other that way. They didn't just admire Christ's humility. They imitated it. They humbled themselves to each other and to the work of Christ. Look at what verse 16 says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." You are not better than your master. You are certainly not better than God. A commentator brilliantly puts it, "If Jesus, God incarnate, is not too important to serve you, then you are not too important to serve each other." So LBC, my family from CGF, ask yourselves, why don't I serve in this way? Where is your heart aligned to? What are the idols in your life? If you are united to Christ, the Lord is calling you to serve in such a sacrificial way. So, when was the last time you gave up your time for someone? When was the last time you gave up your money or we're in a conversation with another person. Ask yourselves, when I see someone alone on Sundays, is my first impulse to walk over and introduce myself, or is it to hide away and find someone I'm more familiar with? Or do I reserve myself to only loving these people on Sundays when I know I also have time throughout the week? Jesus wants us to love one another as a reflection of his love for us. This is not something to hold on to tightly and selfishly refuse to share. If that's how you feel, if there's no desire to model Christ and lift others up, if in your mind you're thinking, all I need is Jesus and communion with him, I'm saved, I'm changed, I'm perfect in the eyes of the Lord, but it doesn't conjure works, there's a disconnect there. If that identity does not flow into your hands and cause you to stand up from the table like Jesus and kneel down like him, you haven't seen the entirety of the gospel. You haven't understood it yet. You want more of Jesus. You want what he can give. You want the outcome, the fellowship, the communion, but you haven't grasped the means to the reward. You haven't seen the full cost it took you to get you to the point of redemption. It's gone over your head. The gospel hasn't emotionally changed you. It hasn't penetrated your heart. Church, we need to examine our hearts. Examine our motivations. Because here's the thing, if we are to use Christ as an example, you can't just look at what he did. It's not just mimicking his hands. We need to fully embody his motivation, his purpose for coming before us in the first place. We've already looked at how we can be servants. Now we're looking at what drives our service. And this is my last point, the motivation for our servanthood. We skipped over the first three verses because I wanted to save them for last. This is probably the most important part because here we dive into what pushes Jesus forward. We looked at the what, now we need to look at the why. We saw the what, now it's the why. And so, verse 1-3, it reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil has already placed it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Twice here, John brings up Jesus' terrible future. So Jesus, knowing his fate, what was it that caused him to rise from supper? What caused him to demonstrate his servanthood in the first place? It was his knowledge of how he belonged to the Lord. Verse 1 says he loves us. He treasures us so dearly that he loves us to the end. But the motivating factor that caused Jesus to stand up from the table is because he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It was because he loved us, don't get me wrong, but not only us. It is because he loved the Lord first and belonged to him. The reason he got up and grabbed a towel, knelt down, washed feet, the reason he gave up his divine privilege and took the form of a servant and took on bodily flesh, the reason he went to the cross and died for our sins, everything we've been talking about, this entire message, it rests on this. How it's all about God. How in his role as Messiah, he is called to lovingly submit to the Father's grand and glorious plan of redemption. Christ says it himself, "Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Even in all his authority, he understands it has been given has been given to his hands. The washing of the feet was a lesson of humility to the disciples, but it was also an act of worship. His servanthood was an act of worship, and therefore it should be for us. So that's why you listen to someone's pain even though you're exhausted. That's why you continue to be patient with someone who's continuously difficult again and again, because you're not just loving the person, you're doing it for someone greater. You're worshiping God. Christ's ultimate purpose was not just to save us. We need to keep this in mind. The Bible, it's not a story about humanity and our salvation. It contains it, but truly, like any other novel, the Bible is about the main character. It's about the protagonist, that's God, and his redemptive plan to display his glory. And so why do we serve? Because you've been given a perfect example in Christ, one who served in complete sacrificial humility and unconditional love, fulfilling his purpose in glorifying the Lord. Jesus united with the Father, he has the most authority. And what do we find him doing? He serves. He humbles himself out of love and obedience. He knows his life is not his own, but God's. You have to realize your life is not your own. So soak yourself in the Word. Engage with Scripture. Look at the character of God in this Bible and fall in love with him again and again. Remind yourself of your first love. Dedicate time so you can recalibrate your heart to him. Because without this motivation, without this reason being the center of your identity, you're not reflecting the full person of Christ. And it'll be so much harder to love each other. Because here's the thing. You are going to encounter people who are going to frustrate you. You are going to meet people who are going to test your patience and are difficult to love in general. Like Jesus in this passage, you are going to meet people who are going to outright reject what you bring to them. But you still do it. Because guess what? It's not about them. It's not just about them. It's certainly not about you. It's about the God that you worship. You do it for him. You do it to glorify him. You do it because you are in awe of his reverence, and all you can do is bow down in servanthood. That's what the posture of your heart should look like. To conclude, do you remember Mary Magdalene? In just the prior chapter, in John 12, you can flip the page and you can see it right there. What does she do? She washes Jesus' feet. She sees him in all his glory, and all she can do is respond in humble devotion. She sees Christ as her Lord, and all she can do is fall on her knees and serve him. She doesn't have a towel, so she uses her hair. She used her most expensive perfume. Think about how awkward that must have looked. Grabbing your hair and washing someone's dusty, dirty and mud-covered feet. She must have looked ridiculous. She might have lost respect from those around her. But she didn't care, because it was for him. Mary saw Christ for who he truly was, her Lord, her Savior, her King, and her heart overflowed with love and gratitude. Her worship, it was messy, it was costly, but it was deeply intimate. She didn't hold back. She gave all she had, even if it meant losing face or dignity in the eyes of others. That's the kind of heart response Jesus longs to see in us. Do you have that same posture of heart? Do you have that same reaction to Jesus? that same overwhelming, humble devotion that moves you to serve without reservation, that compels you to lay aside your pride and give yourself sacrificially. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you to do them. Because there is nothing in this world that can compare. There's nothing better than being more like him. Let's pray. Father, may we be more like you. May we gaze upon what you've done for us and have it move us. May we see the cost it took for you to love and respond with servanthood. God, we serve because you serve us. So that our witness, we pray, so that our witness may be an offering of worship towards you. God, reorient our hearts toward Jesus. This is not something we can do of our own power, because we can do nothing without you. So God, we pray with thanksgiving and joy and love, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen.